I am targeting specific people in this room this morning, and you do not have to raise your hand, but I am speaking specifically to a group of people that through many years of research and observation, 30 years of pastoral ministry, youth and the pastorate, I have determined with great confidence that I am quite accurate that the dumbest creature on God's green earth is a 19-year-old college sophomore. Now, you go back to algebra class, and you have this distribution curve. Can you picture it? You know, the big curves, and you work the radius, and you're 16, 17, 18, working your way up, and then all of a sudden something happens. You're really a pretty good person when you're 15, 16, 17, then 18. Then you go to Bible college and things are going pretty well and you're kind of deer in the headlights for a few days and you're pretty much doing what you're supposed to do. And then you return your sophomore year, you're 19, you've got this thing down and I don't know, you get kind of stuck and it's the apex. So an 18-year-old freshman is not quite as dumb as a 19-year-old sophomore, and a 19-year-old sophomore is just a little bit dumber than a 21-year-old sophomore. There's just something about a 19-year-old college sophomore. So don't raise your hand, but if that's you, you're exactly who I'm speaking to today. If you don't want to put yourself on the distribution curve and identify yourself in such a way, and by the way, that is completely based upon self-observation is how I arrived at that concept, and then I began to observe others, and I decided indeed it was true. There is a worn-out joke about a group of college presidents that got together, and they were talking about their students and the caliber of individuals on to whom they serve, and one of the presidents piped up and he said, "Now listen, guys, make sure you take care of your A students, your 4.0 students, because someday they're going to come back and they're going to be your professors, and you need them." And somebody else piped up and said, "Yeah, but don't forget your 3.0 students, your B students." He said, "Those guys, they're your great alum that are going to send their students back someday, and you need them." And somebody in the back of the room piped up and said, "Well, you better watch out for those C-minus students, because someday they're going to donate millions to your college." So if you don't like you're putting yourself on the apex of idiocy, if you're a C-minus student here today, you're also in my target range. As I said, my thinking is derived a lot from my own testimony. That was me. And some who are maybe at the apex or who are struggling, it's not necessarily because you don't have ability, and it's that you're distracted with lesser things, and it's maybe a little bit of maturity lacking. I can take you out here one afternoon coming up from the dish room that used to be down in Pipkin. This would be about 1979, and I was walking up the hill, and I was a 19-year-old college sophomore, and I was making a sequence of bad choices and decisions which always lead to bad consequences. I had flunked my first 7 exams that fall. I was dating a girl I shouldn't be dating. And it occurred to me as I was walking up the hill to McCarroll after supper on a fall evening back in school. I'd been fishing on the Yukon all summer, and I didn't unpack my suitcase for like 3 weeks till I had like 6 pink slips. And I just was having a hard time settling back into my sophomore year. It occurred to me for the first time in my life that my dad was 600 miles away in Michigan. He couldn't do a thing about it if I kept walking over that hill and just walked off this campus, put it in my rearview mirror. Why am I doing this? Why am I here? Not doing very well. Life's not going very smoothly. I did like it here a lot because it was a great place to live. I kind of felt like I was at a youth retreat all the time. If you live with my dad and then you came to Appalachian Bible College, this was an easy place to live. And I really liked it here. And I love the Lord too. And then it hit me. And it was out about where the entrance, where the clock is, a little bit above that, going into the Servant Center. There used to be a little wooden building there. I think it's still on the back of campus. We called it the radio studio or something like that, a little wooden building on posts where we had chorale and spent a lot of hours in there with gospel heralds. And all of a sudden, do you have those moments where all of a sudden things begin to make sense to you and you realize, you know what, this stuff does matter. And I remember thinking to myself, Vannard, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a real thing. It is a reality. And because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, the gospel is true, and therefore you can't walk off this campus because the message is real. It's true. And that motivated me. I'm not saying that I turned everything around overnight, but what good years they were here. I was here 5 years, not because I had to be, but because I chose to be, with adding extra classes. And often throughout the early years of ministry, 1 Corinthians 15:58 has been a stabilizing force in ministry. Therefore, be ye steadfast and unmovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Why is the therefore, therefore? Do you remember what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about? It's all about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, isn't it? And so, young people, if there's something upon which to build your life in ministry, it is the reality of the resurrection. It is that we have an exclusive gospel, and that Jesus meant it when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes unto the Father but through me. It is a very narrow way. And but for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we would be fools, the Apostle Paul said. And to a watching world, because of the reality of the resurrection, we are fools, right? Morons, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1. Paul said in Romans 1:16 that the preaching of the cross is what? It is foolishness to those who are perishing. So if you're not equipped to be a fool by the world's view, you're not going to do well in ministry. And the reason I target the Apex people here today, and I was disappointed to hear the basketball team left because I figured that was a good bit of my target audience today. You can tell Barton I said that. And you know I'm teasing. And the C-minus students is because I figure the reason you're there and the reason you're not doing so well is because a lot of things are rolling around in your mind, and I don't for a minute think that you can't go out of here and be highly successful, and in fact, you're even thinking about transferring so that you can go make some money somewhere. But I want to challenge you this morning that one of the great driving forces of our ministry is not only the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our soteriology. Indeed, as you discover walking along like a man in a field one day, as Jesus told it, perhaps his walking stick hit a hollow sound in the ground and he backed up and he scrapes aside the dirt and he realizes that there is a box in the ground in the middle of this field. And there he opens it and he finds great treasure. He covers it back up, runs home to his wife, says, sell the car, empty the basement, get a yard sale going. We got to buy this field because nothing compares to what's in this field. And it's also like a man who is happening along at a garage sale one day and he sees a pearl and he realizes it is the pearl of all pearls. Young people, the gospel is what Jesus is talking about. It is the pearl of great price. It is the treasure of all treasures. And everything about my life is worthless compared to the gospel. You don't completely understand that yet in your immaturity. The older you get and the more you serve the Lord faithfully, the more you will realize that it's true. But I don't want to talk about soteriology today. I want to go clear to the other end of the spectrum because, yes, you will be launched into ministry. You will be motivated and set forward in your ministry with this driving reality that I am not a Mormon, I am not a Jehovah's Witness, I am not a Muslim, I am not a Buddhist, I am not Hindu, I am a follower of Jesus Christ, and for one reason, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Take that away, and the train falls apart. It's the linchpin. And it will keep you going, and it is the pearl of great price, and it is worth your life. But lately in my ministry, 30 years into it, as I observe people and as I minister and serve the church, and it's a great joy and privilege to be a shepherd of a flock. And by the way, you pastoral students, preaching is only one thing that you will do as a shepherd. You will do many things. Become the best preacher you can. But you won't be able to study 40 hours a week. You need to learn your theology now so that you can very quickly put your messages together. so that in your spare moments you can work on your notes and you can read chapters out of books, because the shepherding ministry is all-encompassing. And preaching is just one part of your role as an effective pastoral leader. I want to go to the other end of the spectrum, and I want to talk about our eschatology today. It has been very real to me lately that if you don't have your eschatology straight, okay, so admittedly, if you don't have your soteriology straight, the doctrines of our salvation, that's where we find the pearl of great price. Okay, that's where we land on the resurrection and the exclusiveness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is clearly the foundation of our ministry. But as you move through your theologies and as you end up in your eschatology, it occurs to me that today the church is a weak church, largely, maybe partly because of confusion in our soteriology, but largely because we're confused about our eschatology. In fact, there has been like a wave of thought that has brought confusion to this area, and many people espouse that the Bible doesn't mean what it says in these areas. And I was an English Bible major, and I have not been better off because I don't know my Greek and my Hebrew. It's because I was chasing soccer balls and girls that I flunked out of Greek when I was a 19-year-old college sophomore and entering my junior year. Don't be like that. But it is helpful to me that one day I heard a pastor say, I know Greek and I know Hebrew, but I find that God almost always speaks to me in English. Be a student of your English Bible too, young people. You can understand it. What I'd like to do in the few minutes that we have remaining, that's all been introduction to get to our message today. I would like to challenge us in our thinking today that the coming of the Lord, the pinnacle part of our eschatology, and we don't have time to break down our eschatology, largely what we're talking about today falls into the category of personal eschatology. And it's a huge subject, and it's a fascinating subject, and I don't in any way want us to get out of balance in our study of the Word. But springing from my pastoral ministry and my observation of ministry right now, it's just heavy on me that if you don't have your eschatology straight, and if you're not receiving God's Word in the area of the Lord's coming particularly, there will be a lot lacking in your ministry, and in fact, it will be easy to bail on ministry. In the same way that our soteriology motivates us, our eschatology motivates us and keeps us faithful in ministry, because you will become weary in well-doing. What's going to keep you going? Let's very quickly just click off a grocery list. It is not exhaustive. It is only just part of some of the key passages in our Bible, but we must have these at the forefront of our thinking as to what our eschatology means to us. What does it mean that the Lord will return one day? That there is an unfolding timeline. There is a sequential line of events that is going to take place that our Bible clearly talks about. And in fact, at the very launching of the church in Acts chapter 1, where do we find our disciples in Acts chapter 1? Before the Holy Spirit even comes in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 1, we find our disciples staring up into heaven, don't we? They are staring up into heaven because the Lord has just ascended. Some 40 days after his resurrection, he has now ascended up into heaven. And what does the angel tell the disciples? Here they are, quivering knees, trying to put it all together. The reality of the resurrection is now settling in upon them. They now become men who, instead of cowering under a table in a locked upper room, are now going to stand in the middle of the square in downtown Jerusalem and shout out the gospel of Jesus Christ fearlessly. And the first message that they get as soon as our Lord goes away is what? Why are you staring up into heaven? And get going, man. Why are you staring up into heaven? This same Jesus will do what? He will come again. He will come again. And he's going to come in the same way that he went up into the sky. They saw him. It was literal. It was bodily. Well, here we go. We got to go. The coming of the Lord and my eschatology becomes, number one for me in ministry, a driving force for purity. A driving force for purity. This is 1 John 2:28 and 1 John 3, 2 and 3. We're going to go very quickly, and I'm not going to comment too much on the first part of my list. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 was our verse that we meditated on momentarily in the early part of the chapel. And now, little children, abide in Him. Walk with Him. Stay connected with Him. That when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. The reality of the return of Christ, that pinnacle point of my eschatology, the return of Christ, is supposed to drive me to be steadfast and to be abiding with Him. He moves on in chapter 3 of 1 John in verse 2, and he says, Beloved, he's talking to believers, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. He's talking about our eschatology. He's talking about something that has not happened yet. He's talking about things to come, and he's talking about the return of our Lord. And he says, every man that hath this hope in him does what? Purifies himself, even as he is pure. I don't have time to tell you the stories of those who have crashed and burned in ministry. Sat at my brother-in-law's kitchen table last night and heard of another case. Of those who started out so well in ministry and they crashed and burned. They forgot their eschatology. They forgot the fact that the Lord could come at any time. And one of the driving realities of my life, it becomes a force for purity. My eschatology is foundational to my moral purity. My eschatology is foundational to my moral purity. Number two, turn to Matthew 25, and you can just mark this down. We'll just reference it. We'll not read it. It's an extended passage. Number two, my eschatology, specifically the coming of the Lord, is a motivating force for productivity in ministry. It is a motivating force for productivity in ministry. You know this story quite well. It's Matthew 25, beginning with verse 14, and it is a parable that our Lord told, and it is about the talents. And remember that He gave five talents to one servant, two to another, and one to another. And then it says, He's going on a long journey, but He shall return. When you break down the parable, you figure out that the master is none other than who? Our Lord Jesus. You're with me, aren't you? Okay. And the servants in the story are who? It's us. Those who have the talent, and the talent is the gospel. There's nothing of more value that our master has given us to be stewards over than the gospel. We're stewards of the gospel. It's the most precious commodity we have. And our master has given it to us, and he's gone on a long journey, and the five, two, and one represent opportunity. And we have to be stewards of opportunity. Some of you will have phenomenal opportunities to take the gospel and see it multiply. And notice that the five and the two were rewarded equally. You also notice some nuance as you study your eschatology and don't sleep in class. Study your notes. They're excellent notes. Pinner's notes are great. I referenced them continually. It wasn't too long ago. It occurred to me I should write Dr. Pinner, Dr. Joseph Pinner, and thank him for my notes. My notes are scribbled with pictures of Piper Cub airplanes and rifles on the margins of my theology notes from class as I daydreamed about Alaska. And I reference his notes regularly now, and I sat down a year and a half ago or so, and I wrote him, and I said, Dr. Pinner, I just want you to know that though I squandered so many hours of my class time with you, that I rely heavily upon your teaching today. He wrote me a beautiful note back. You need to cherish these days. You need to value your teachers. You need to ask good questions. You need to read your material. You need to stay awake. And you see minus apex students. You need to wake up. And you need to take all that energy and creativity and you need to grow into strong servants of the gospel. Back in Matthew chapter 25, what we see happens is that the master leaves. He comes back. Let me just go right to the point. What does he expect of them? the well done, good and faithful servants of the passage are well done and good and faithful servants because they were productive. And the reason they were productive is that they knew their master was returning. And they didn't know when he was going to return. And they didn't know up front when they made the investment what was going to happen with the investment. But they each doubled it, the five and the two guy. The one, he took the greatest resource of his master and he squelched it and he shut it down and he did nothing with it and he was cast into utter darkness. Bearing fruit is one of the identifying qualities of a believer in the Lord Christ. There's no fruit in your life. There's no salvation in your life. You don't care about the gospel, you're probably not saved. That guy didn't care about the gospel. He's out. He was not productive because he didn't care when his master returned. You got the point. The coming of the Lord in our eschatology specifically is a motivating force for productivity. My eschatology is foundational to my work ethic. My eschatology is foundational to my work ethic. Number three, my eschatology in the coming of the Lord is a strengthening force for stability. It is a strengthening force for stability. Do you know at Appalachian Bible College in your news blackout bubble here, I remember not hearing news when I was a student here. You guys have more resources than we did then. If we didn't go down to the library and read a newspaper, we didn't have anything. You know we live in a crazy world right now, right? You know we live in a changing world. We live in a very unstable world. And people are looking for pastoral leadership that is stable. More than ever before, it is a time for the church to be the church. People walk into church on Sunday morning and they do not have it together. And the one constant they want in their life is they want to see that their church is there and that their pastor's alert and that he's got it together and that he's ready to bring the word and that the word of God feeds them and brings stability to their lives. The passage you could look at here is Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. Philippians 1, 19 to 23. I'm thinking particularly about a strengthening force of stability in the sense of, as Christian leaders, you can become frightened in our world as well and uncertain. And notice that the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 to 23 says this. These are very familiar verses. I didn't mean 19, I meant 21. Let's pick it up at 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it is by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. The only reason you can say that it is die to gain is that you know your eschatology. It's only a fool that would say it's gain to die if you don't know what happens next. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far. It has bothered me that I don't want to go to heaven more than I do. It has bothered me to shepherd a flock and to watch the church at large and recognize that Christians don't long for heaven. To be at the bedside of our dying people and to see fear in saints' faces. Christians should long to go to heaven and is better by far. And that becomes a stabilizing factor in your life because it strengthens you. You can't be threatened with heaven. Recently, we had just the graphic images of that Jordanian pilot. Did you see that? And he's in a cage and ISIS has him. And they douse him with gasoline or something and then they run it out and then they torch it. I don't look at the pictures. I've never seen a picture of them cutting the throat. I don't like that. And they torched him. And I saw him soaked. His orange jumpsuit soaked. Now, he was in a different kind of battle and we're in a spiritual battle, but it is possible that in your lifetime and not even in the too distant future that you might be in a part of the world or even here in the United States, well, you will have to suffer for the gospel. What is going to be a strengthening force of stability for you? It will be your eschatology. You can't be threatened with heaven, can you? If you're doused in gasoline and someone wants to torch you for Jesus, can you say with the Apostle Paul, but it's better off by far? Yes, we don't want to go through the torch moment. Keep in mind that you won't be the first saint who would die by fire. How do the Alka-Martyrs stand on the banks of the Kurway River with their hands open, hollering out? Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Roger Yodarian, Ed McCauley. Ed McCauley was my dad's classmate at Moody Bible Institute. Holding their hands up, Pete Fleming. Holding their hands up. And these savages throwing slow motion darts into them. They had rifles and stuff. They could have killed them easy. They could have sat up in their treehouse and picked them off like squirrels. I mean, they weren't as good as Dean Hanshew, but they were good. And they would have snipered those guys easy. Why do you hold your hands up and fill your body full of arrows? Because to die is gain. And they weren't there to kill people. They were there to bring life. And so it's a huge stabilizing factor. And finally, as you minister and as you shepherd your flocks and as you grow in ministry and you give your life to the pearl of great price, and you sell everything you have to have the great treasure waiting for the Master's return, not only does your eschatology become a driving force for purity, it's your foundation for moral purity. Not only is it a motivating force for productivity, it's the key to your work ethic. Not only is it a strengthening force of stability in a scary world, your eschatology is what takes away fear. Number four, it is a comforting source of security. Let's bring it in and shepherd the flock a little closer. People are in a difficult way in your churches. I don't know what church you go to. I don't know how many families you have in your church. But we are in a season of ministry at Fellowship Bible Church where the ministry never ends. And people have deep needs. And one of the things that happened recently, Saturday morning, day before yesterday, right? Saturday morning, my phone rang at 4:45 a.m. That doesn't happen too often. It's happened maybe 10 times in 30 years that my phone has rung in the middle of the night. 4:45, the phone rang, and it was the daughter of one of our dear saints, 82 years old, and he had a form of blood cancer, and he, at the end, died very rapidly. And so I slipped into my sweats and I went on over. He was in glory, and his dear wife. These are precious, precious saints in our church. Young people, listen to me. You shepherd with deep love and care the elderly in your church or get out of ministry. Love those dear ones and take care of them and respect and honor them and remember pastors that you're going to do their funeral. And so you want to be able to know them and to love them. And I slipped into their home, and the family was gathering, and hospice was there taking care of the body. What are you going to say to a family like that? What are you going to say? Tomorrow morning, I have to leave first thing by 8 o'clock and head over to Washington, D.C., where we live, not far from where we live, and we're having the interment, and then we come back, and at 2 o'clock tomorrow afternoon, we have a memorial service. I have no idea what I'm going to preach at this point. But it'll be there. It'll have something to do with my eschatology. What are you going to say to these people? What are you going to say when you're standing at a graveside? I want to tell you something. When you do the funerals of your saints, it is so different than when you get called up and say, Pastor Van, my cousin's best friend at work's son killed himself, and they don't have a pastor or church. Would you do their funeral for him? And that happens a lot to me. Or a young couple, the granddaughter of some elderly couple in our church had a baby out of wedlock and the baby died and they have no pastor. Would you please come to a graveside service? And you stand there and you watch them lying over the top of the caskets, wailing. And they grieve as those with no hope. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's just a wonderful passage of Scripture. When Janet and I left Appalachian Bible College and were married, we took our first ministry in Ephrata, Pennsylvania in the fall of 1984. I was minister of youth and music. I thought I wanted to be a minister of youth and music, and it took me about 4 years to get the music part off. And wonderful little church up there, Bible Church in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. And We were only married 3 months when the phone rang, and it was her mom, and she was saying that her dad had been diagnosed with a brain tumor. And within 2 weeks, we got a phone call from my brother, who was just starting his senior year at Pensacola Christian College. He was 21, and he was diagnosed with acute lymphatic leukemia. In 6 months, we buried my father-in-law at age 52. I've outlived him by 2 years. And in 11 months, we buried my brother. I learned a lot about my eschatology my first year out of Bible college. And I'll tell you where you learn a lot about your eschatology. It's standing under an oak tree in southern Michigan, and there's a sandy pile of dirt, and they're putting your 21-year-old brother in the ground. And you're grieving. And you realize, if the Bible's true, and it is, and words mean anything, and they do, then I have some information that's very valuable right now. Let's read it. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and it begins with verse 13. Number 4, our fourth point, is that my eschatology, specifically the coming of the Lord, number 4, brings a comforting source of security. Not to be confused with a strengthening form of stability or force of stability. Number 3, that is courage in the midst of adversity. Number 4, a comforting source of security, is getting your arms around your flock and bringing hope to those who are grieving. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Notice in verse 13, I'm going to give you a real quick outline as we click off about this passage. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brother. Listen, don't let anybody ever tell you that you can't know what's going to happen. The Apostle Paul says right here, number 1, that it's knowable. I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to be informed, is what he's saying. He's not saying you're stupid. He means uninformed. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Asleep is a euphemism in the New Testament for believers in the Lord Christ, for their body when it's dead. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Don't think for a second, and you will have people ask you this question in ministry, Pastor, what about soul sleep? I don't know, I can't remember what Pinner's note said about that. Well, right here, it is talking about the body. There is no such thing as soul sleep in our New Testament. But the body of the believer is said to go to sleep. In John chapter 11, you have that most amazing story where Jesus called forth his friend Lazarus from the grave, remember? And at that point, remember that he lingered away, and he wouldn't go down to Mary and Martha at first, and because he knew what he was going to do, it says, and he let the sickness take root, and then Lazarus died and was buried. And at least 3 days went by before he came, called him out of the grave. Remember what Jesus said. Don't worry about it. He said, Lazarus sleepeth. I mean, he's dead. His body's dead. His soul and spirit are with the Lord. Sleep means, for the believer in the New Testament, it's just a euphemism for death of a believer only. For if we believe, verse 14, that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Do you realize what Paul is saying here? Number 2, he's saying that this stuff is believable. It's believable. Not only is it knowable, but it's believable. Notice that he says that if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, then you have to believe this. This entire passage hinges upon the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The great hope of the resurrection of the believer in Christ is based upon the prototype of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the grave. So if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, then you believe that every believer in Christ will die and will be buried and rise again. By the way, parentheses has nothing to do with this message. It's why I don't like cremation. But that's another whole story, and you bring that up in theology class and talk about that. Not only is it knowable, the Apostle Paul says it's believable, and it's based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Number 3, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. I would say that it's reliable, wouldn't you? It's a reliable text here, because the Apostle Paul says that he got it straight from the Lord's mouth. In another class, you can talk about when did Paul get that word. That we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, that's a King James word that we don't use anymore, the idea there is to precede or go in front of, will not prevent them which are asleep, dead. So you remember in the context that the Thessalonian believers were confused and the Apostle Paul was answering their questions from a distance by writing them a letter. He knew their questions, and all he gives is the answers. You don't have the questions, you only have the answers. And he's writing the answers to the questions that he's heard about, and he has taught them about the great day of the Lord. Starting in chapter 5, he'll reference that. And this great day of the Lord and this cataclysmic time that's going to happen, that's part of our eschatology as well. And they were confused. Remember, they're only months into their Christian life, probably. Maybe 18 months into their Christian life or something like that. How much did you know 18 months after you were saved? Well, Pastor Rand, I was only 6.5 years old. Right, you didn't know very much. They didn't know very much either. And the Apostle Paul had been there and he had taught them and then he left and then he heard that they were confused and what was happening in the church is their saints were dying. And all of a sudden they didn't get it. We were looking for the Lord's return. He's going to come. They taught eschatology to the early church right away. And he was going to return, and now they're burying their dear ones, and they don't know what's going to happen. And how are they going to... They believe that they were going to be saved from the day of the Lord. There's an argument implicitly in the passage that they were pre-tribbers, because their whole concern was based on the fact that these people had died already, and they were going to miss the coming of the Lord, which they understood to be before the day of the Lord. And so as the Apostle Paul answers the question, he says, look, I got this word right from the Lord. He tells them it's a reliable word. You can trust me. For this we say unto you, verse 15 again, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And I would say number 4, that's incredible. You can stack that up with John 14. You can stack that up with 1 Corinthians 15. Lots of our eschatology is built on nuance. But what we do know, we know. And we got it straight from Paul's pen, straight from the mouth of our Lord. And based upon the reality of the fact that Jesus had a bodily resurrection and Jesus' return was bodily, his ascension was bodily, and then his return is going to be bodily. And stop and think for just a minute, and I know I'm out of time, go just a couple minutes. The first coming of our Lord, the entire Old Testament lays out the prophetic line and chronology looking forward to the first coming, the incarnation of our Lord. And so, for example, when the prophet said that he'll be born in Bethlehem, where was he born? I don't know if it was Bethlehem. How about if when the prophet Micah or Isaiah, I'm confused right now, I wasn't thinking about this, has said he would be born in Bethlehem in a manger? How about a virgin? He's going to be born of a virgin. That's Isaiah, right? He'd be born of a virgin. Was she a virgin? You better believe that. So all of the prophecies of the first coming, are they spiritual or are they literal? They're literal. And when you read in Acts, when they preached, and they said stuff that's amazing. They said, that's why David said, and then he quotes the Psalms, and it has everything to do with Jesus, and you're reading it, and we got the whole story in our hands, and we still have a hard time understanding it. And Peter's saying, like, you didn't get it back there. But that's what David said was going to happen. That's what everybody said. Like, wow. So how come all of a sudden it's the big trend in the church that words don't mean what they say, and it's all not going to happen the way the Bible says it's going to happen? Listen to me. Don't ever be embarrassed of your Bible. Just don't be embarrassed of it. Because I'll tell you something. There's a couple really smart people here. But you're not smart enough to know very much. The only thing you know is what's in your Bible. Stick to that. Because otherwise, how do you know? You're making it up. That's how you know. People will say that all the time to you. They'll say, well, Pastor, but I believe blah, 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 blah. And I say, well, where'd you get that? Well, I just think it. Oh, you're making it up. Well, you can make up whatever you want to make up. I'm just going to stick to what Paul said that he's heard by the word of the Lord. It's very believable. It's incredible. All right, I got going there. Let's wrap it up. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, we are alive and remain, then the Lord himself shall descend, then we which are alive and remain. Listen, I don't understand all the nuance here, but what I understand to be is that there's the resurrection of the literal body of the dead in Christ. So the sandy soil of southern Michigan, where Eugene and Kay and my younger brother Janae are laid out side by side there, somehow, I don't know if the ground's literally going to break open or what, but there, some of the molecules, somehow their body, whether it's disintegrated or not, is going to shoot up out of there, and their body's going to go up first, and their soul and spirit will be reunited, and somehow in the twinkling of an eye, the mortal will be put away, and immortality will be established, and like a seed of kernel of corn that goes into the ground and has to die to become the new fruit, this body has to go away, and then out of that blossoms the body that's fit for eternity. That's how Paul's teaching. So you can't go to heaven in this body. You got to have a new kind of body to live for eternity. The prototype of that is the resurrection body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when I'm standing in the sandy soil of southern Michigan, and man, Lord, he's only 21. What's going on? Or when I did my dad's funeral and we laid him down there 15 some years ago, and I love my dad. It's like, come on, he's only 75. Yeah, but I don't have to grieve as those who have no hope because of my eschatology. And tomorrow morning at the cemetery in Falls Church, Virginia, when we lay Ed in the ground, our dearly beloved saint, I'll probably be in this passage. And I'm going to take my eschatology to him because I think it's knowable and believable and reliable and incredible. And notice in verse 17 that this whole thing is going to be observable. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So shall we ever be with the Lord. It's irreversible. And therefore, comfort one another with these words. I find this very comfortable. So where's my Apex students? Don't raise your hand. And my C-minus students, don't raise your hand. What are you going to do? Go fix computers? What are you going to do? You'll run a backhoe? That's what I keep hoping the Lord will let me do. I just want a dump truck and a backhoe and forget this preaching stuff. Has he resurrected? Yep. Is he returning? Yep. Then shut up and keep preaching. What are you going to do with the rest of your life? What are you going to do? You going to sleep in theology anymore? Knock it off. Because someday, before you know it, you're already gray-headed and getting a pot belly, and you're 30 years in ministry, and you're trying to think, how do I land this plane? And you think, I'm just getting out of adolescence, and I've already been in it 30 years, and people are looking to me like I'm supposed to know something. I'm no longer just like the funny, stupid youth pastor that can defer to the senior pastor office. And people are coming to my office, and I don't know, let's see what the Bible says. You better wake up, listen up, number one, for conclusion. Number two, look up. Live in expectancy of his return. Number three, long for it, young people. Christians who don't care about eschatology, don't care about the return of the Lord, don't long to be with the Lord, are not very stable Christians. And pastors who act confused on this, you're sounding an uncertain trumpet. And when people walk in, and you look, I had an old man tell me that one time, he going out the door. I was thinking about it. I'm a lawnmower after that. This old man came into my church with his daughter. He didn't stay very long because he was actually a Jehovah's Witness or something. But he liked to come to our church. It says something about our church, I guess. But I was on my platform there in our gym when we were still in the gym. And he looked at me on the way out the door and he said, he's old. He's about 75 years old. And he said, Pastor Van, when I walk in that back door and I look up and you're sitting on your chair up there on Sunday morning, I always think that everything's okay. I said, buddy, you don't know what you're saying, man. You know what I thought of my lawnmower after that? I thought that is how God designed a church to be shepherded by a pastor, and that sheep need a shepherd. You go off and drive a dump truck and you go off and do whatever, and I'm not saying you shouldn't, but you better know that you're doing it so that you can be productive when the master returns. But some of you need to knock it off, and you need to wake up, and you need to get busy, and you need to get off the apex. And whether you start getting A's or not, you need to start grabbing your Bible and living for the pearl.